Well, last week we saw, just as we sang, that God's mission fundamentally is gathering in his sheep. Jesus came to gather in the lost sheep of Israel, and as you saw there in Acts 10, the sheep from another fold, as we also saw in John 10, those men and women throughout the nations that he has redeemed by the cross. God is bringing his people into the fold, and Jesus commissioned his disciples, and by extension, he commissioned the church to be laborers in that task. Jesus said to his disciples, you know the verse, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. Those disciples were, and we are commanded to go with the gospel to call in Christ's sheep. And I could this morning tell you about all of the unsaved people all across the world who have no access to the gospel. From all the different people groups, all the different language groups all over the world, I could use this time this morning for the next 45 minutes to burden you and motivate you with guilt. But that is not my aim. Because, well, you never see that tactic used in the scriptures. And something about it feels wrong. And you know what I think's wrong about it? Non-Christians, those who have not been redeemed, can be motivated by guilt. Only Christians can be motivated by seeking the glory of God. And so that's our angle this morning. The scriptures speak of God's mission not as something that might fail, and he just needs, just one more person. Will you be the one? The scriptures, rather, speak of the mission of God as one that is being accomplished. It's not an if-only possibility. It is a divine certainty. God will redeem his own. And we have the privilege to participate with God in that. But I have a question of God that you might have. If it is God's mission, and God is saving his elect no matter what, if not one drop of Jesus' shed blood will be wasted, if all for whom Christ died will be saved, if all of Christ's suffering is purposeful, why does God use us to do his work? Right? Wouldn't it be better for God to save people directly? Think about this for a minute. The God who can create light with just his voice, who can make a man out of mud and air, the God who created the stars and set the entire universe in motion, a creation so big we don't even know how far it goes, that very same God doesn't need you. And he doesn't need me in order to save his people, does he? Can't he just think about it and suddenly they know about Jesus? Can't he come to them in visions and dreams and tell them about Jesus? God wrote on a wall for King Belshazzar. He spoke directly through a donkey for Balaam. And in the book of Acts, as we just read, God actually came to Cornelius in a vision. And that began the whole mission to the Gentiles episode of Acts. But instead of God telling Cornelius to send for Peter, God, who's already with Cornelius, could have just told him about Jesus. And God could do that for every people group in all the world. No missionaries necessary, a Bible in every language. And while we're on it, when we consider the doctrine of election and the mission of God, God could cause all of his elect to be born into the world already possessing the Holy Spirit, already believing on Christ, no conversion necessary, just growing up in the righteousness of Christ from the day they're born, and yet he doesn't. God allows us to come into the world in our sinfulness, and then he uses fallen, sinful, foolish men and women like me and you and Peter to bring the good news of Jesus to his sheep. Why? It seems like an inefficient system. Not to mention the fact that there's a lot of downside to this way of doing things. From our perspective, this is a risky system. Every few months, we hear about a pastor that people looked up to, that they learned from, that baptized them, that officiated their wedding, that counseled them through trials, but then he had some catastrophic moral failing and was fired by the church. He'd been hiding some secret sin, and he had to resign, and people were hurt, and people were confused, and some people stopped believing. Missions agencies, it's not rare at all for them to be plagued by corruption, thus undermining their message. In order to pad their numbers, sometimes they even exaggerate the number of converts or churches they've planted. Missionary teams fight amongst themselves. People disqualify themselves and have to go back home. Seminaries, training grounds for missionaries and pastors, even these institutions can lose sight of the gospel and can get caught up in the academic trap, trying to be impressive to the world, forgetting what their purpose is. Churches, the beating heart of God's mission. Churches can fail. When Jesus said that the gates of Sheol will not prevail against the church, he meant the universal church. But local churches close every week. Even today, this Sunday morning, at least 80 churches in America will gather for the last day of that church's existence. Churches lose sight of their purpose. They become insular. They shrink. Congregations sin against one another. They split. They close. And it's not just organizations, right? We can think about those institutions as organizations, but you know your sin. You know your own heart. I know mine. We know our faults. We know our failings, and it can be discouraging to take a full-hearted message, Jesus redeems us from our sins, when we're still fighting sin. And we have doubts, and we wonder why anybody should listen to us. It seems like God's mission to rescue his own children would be better served without us. So why does God use us? The answer is that God is most glorified in his use of means. And when I say means, I mean intermediaries, the in-between, tools. I'm a tool. I profess that. Let me show you what I mean. Travel with me back to Genesis chapter 1. And if you know the text, you can just be there with me spiritually. On day one, what happens? God creates light by his voice. And it seems to be that after day one, or on day one of creation, the source of that light is God himself, because the sun has not yet been created. There's no stars. There's no moon. That will not come till later. After day one, the fundamental distinction between day and night is light, and God is the source of that light. Genesis 1:4 says, "And God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness." Who? God. So after the first day, it is God directly separating light from darkness. On day two, God separates the heavens above from the earth below. On day three, he brings forth dry land, creates plants and fruit-bearing trees. And just what do we know about plants and fruit-bearing trees? What do they require to live? They require light, but there's still no sun. But the plants are still receiving light directly from God himself. And on day four of creation, God creates his first intermediaries. Genesis 1:14 through 19, let me read for you God's word. "And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night." Now, who was doing that? God was. "Now there's lights in the heavens separating the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. God saw it was good. There was evening and there was morning, the fourth day." So what God had previously been doing himself in separating day and night, marking time, he has now created intermediaries, to do the work. God's care for the order of creation has been subcontracted, if you will, to the sun and the moon and the stars. God uses his created means to do work that he desires to be accomplished. Could God have continued to directly engage creation by separating light and darkness himself? Absolutely, he could have. He's God, and he'd been doing it already. And it's not like he got tired of being the source of light, and so he invented something to relieve himself of the hard work. Isaiah 40, verse 28 says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." He didn't get tired. And it's not as if God changed his mind and thought of a better way along a better idea along the way. God doesn't change. He doesn't evolve. He doesn't learn things. He is the eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-seeing, unchanging, all-wise God. The fact that God took 6 days to create instead of one day, it's not due to anything changing or developing or progressing in him. It's not due to some weakness. It's not due to some inadequacy. It's not due to the difficulty of the work. Rather, God, by creating in 6 days, was creating a pattern. He was laying a framework for humanity and our understanding of him. We learn about God through creation. He's revealing himself to us in creation, communicating with his creatures through creation itself. We know from creation that he's all-powerful. We know that he can do anything through speaking. And we also learn that he uses means, intermediaries, to accomplish his purposes. And God has multiple purposes that are resolved through his use of the sun, moon, and stars. We see that on the fourth day. No longer does God directly separate the day from the night, but now the sun does it. The sun, moon, and stars are also signs, he says, that indicate the seasons and days and weeks and months and years. The sun, moon, and stars are established in order to help humanity, who have not yet been created, to know when the seasons are coming. All of that raw data for a calendar is hung in the heavens. It's built into creation for us. So rather than God directly telling us it's Monday, time to go to work, or Tuesday, or January, or July, he created a heavenly calendar and wrote the marking of time into creation itself. But there's another reason that God created these subsidiaries to accomplish his own purposes. It is for his glory. It is for his glory that God hung the sun and the moon and the stars. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 97:6, the heavens proclaim his righteousness and all the peoples see his glory. It's not just that the heavens serve a mediating role in God's rule over creation. They point all of creation to see the majesty and the glory of God. God has displayed who he is, his handiwork, his power, his authority, his beauty, his perfection, his righteousness, his order in all that he's created. So even before humanity is created, we're seeing that God uses means to rule over creation, and those means display God's glory. Do you see that? From the very beginning. To put it another way, we know God's glory better. We know God's glory in a way that we otherwise would not have known because of his use of the sun, moon, and stars to separate the day and the night and to mark the times and seasons. You see what I'm saying? Well, let's keep going. On the fifth day, God fills the skies and the seas with birds and fish. On the sixth day, he creates the animals, livestock, creeping things. Love how the Bible always talks about creeping things. Livestock and creeping things and all the beasts of the earth. And then his last act of creation is humanity. And humanity, when you read the Genesis narrative, Genesis chapter 1, you see that humanity has something in common with the sun, moon, and stars. Just as the sun, moon, and stars rule over the day and night, humanity is created to rule over the living things. God says in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion. That's ruling language. Let them have dominion, governance language. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So what do we see? Humanity then is created. We are a created means through which God rules over all living things. We are an intermediary between God and creation. And as God's glory is seen in the sun, moon, and stars, God's glory is revealed more fully in humanity. Genesis 1:27 says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So Genesis is teaching us God's divine attributes are seen in the heavens, which display his glory, and his personal attributes are seen in his image bearers, which also display his glory. And then God does something that he will do again and again. He establishes a pattern, what we might call a type. He creates a people for his glory, and then he commands them to complete his purposes. God commanded his image bearers and gave them the assignment to do two things. One, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, which is, to put it simply for you, have babies and spread out over the earth. Two, subdue the earth, that is, exercise dominion. So Genesis 1:28 puts it like this, and God blessed them, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So he's saying, as my image bearers, display my glory, and as my means of ruling, exercise dominion. Could God have exercised his own rule over all creation directly? Yes. But he created human intermediaries to do that and to participate with him in his rule. And right away, you see that happening. In the next chapter of Genesis, God brings creatures to Adam, and Adam names those creatures. He's exercising dominion over them. God could also, instead of commanding humans to do it, God could have created billions of humans, spread them all over the earth. Certainly, he could have just had all these people from the start, put them on every continent, no multiplication necessary, no command necessary, but instead, he made two people, male and female, and then created marriage as the means through which multiplication would happen. Why did he do it that way? Well, we find out later. There's always a hidden wisdom in what God is doing. So we find out later in Ephesians chapter 5 that the reason God created marriage, the reason he only created two people, male and female, is so that we would have marriage so that we might one day better understand Christ's love for the church. Marriage approximates that reality. It helps us understand. So from the beginning of the first creation, God has been using means. He's been using means to accomplish his practical, creative purposes, and God's means have the broader spiritual effect of displaying his glory for all creation to see. You could say that the Bible is the story of God's working through humans as the means to display his glory. Think about just the Old Testament. God's wrath against sin is on display when he floods the earth, and his mercy is on display when he rescues Noah. God's faithfulness is on display when he blesses Abraham and Sarah with Isaac. God's providence is on display when he gives Isaac a wife. His sovereignty is on display in his choosing of Jacob and not Esau. His forgiveness is on display in the reconciliation of Jacob and Esau. God's love is on display in his rescue of Israel out of Egypt. God's power is on display in the plagues that destroyed the Egyptians. God's justice is on display in Israel's conquering of the land. His rule is on display in King David. His patience is on display in response to King Solomon. In each of these events, God uses human means to reveal his own glory, his fullness to his creatures. There are several times when God even designates a mediator, an individual person, a mediator between himself and mankind. One that comes to mind from our study in Genesis is when Abraham pleads with God on behalf of Lot. Do you remember that story? Lot is down there in sinful Sodom, oblivious to the danger that he's in. And God has resolved to destroy Sodom, and Abraham intervenes. He's a mediator between God and man, and he prays that God would rescue Lot. Moses mediates on Israel's behalf, so does David. God uses means to display his glory, and he uses means to mediate between God and man. And all of that comes together. All of that is fulfilled in the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus is, as Hebrews 1 says, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. John 1 says that Jesus is the eternal Word become flesh. He is God as man incarnate. Jesus himself teaches in John's gospel that if you've seen him, if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. If you know Jesus, you know the Father. Jesus is the eternal God. Jesus is also a human, like you and me, like Adam and Abraham and Jacob and Isaac and David. Jesus is totally human. And Jesus was and is the human means through which God's glory is perfectly made known. God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus, so we know with certainty God is faithful to his word. We know that God is love because of Jesus. There's no greater love than he that lays down his life for his own friends. God shows his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We know that God is all wise and he's all powerful because of Jesus. The wisdom of God and the power of God in Christ at the cross defeated the worldly rulers. We know that God is compassionate because of Jesus. Time and time again in the Gospels, we see Jesus show compassion towards the shepherdless sheep, the hungry and the sick and the tormented flocks. We see God in Jesus when the corrupt leaders who were taking advantage of his people were rebuked by Jesus. We know that God is zealous for his own glory because of Jesus. He was the one who cleansed the temple. We know that God is wrathful towards sin because Jesus, the Son of Man, went to the cross to take on our sin. He was punished for our sake. And we also know that God is merciful toward his people because of Jesus, the Son of God, who went to the cross to take our sin. We know God's forgiveness because of Jesus. We know of God's grace towards us because of Jesus. Jesus is the very grace of God, not just displayed, but in his very person. The fact that he existed, the fact that he came, shows us God is grace. God's rule is also made known through Jesus, as it was supposed to be under Adam, but was marred by sin. The rule of God over all creation is made known perfectly in Jesus, the anointed king, once for all. The man Christ Jesus, now as we confess every week, he now sits at God's right hand ruling over creation, with all things subjected to him and all things gradually being put under his feet. And as was previewed in Abraham's mediation for Sodom, the man Christ Jesus perfectly mediates between God and man. He intercedes for us. Jesus is God himself, and Jesus is God's human means of redemption. God uses the means of his Son, born as a man, to redeem his people, because in this redemption, God's glory is most fully known. That's important, because I know that you have that question. I bring it up every now and again. Kids are always asking this question. It is one of those ones that sits in the back of our minds. For those of you who have struggled with the question of why did God allow Adam to sin? You have that question? Why did God allow? He knew Adam was going to sin. Why did he allow for it? Because God's glory is more fully revealed in his grace shown through Jesus. We'd only know God as creator had he never permitted Adam to sin. We would never have known God as gracious and merciful and patient Redeemer. God uses his own created means to reveal his glory. So, why does God use us to spread the message of Jesus? Because the work is not yet complete, and God uses his own created means to reveal his glory. Once Jesus ascended into heaven, the work of making the glory of God known to all of creation didn't stop. At the ascension, God the Father, through God the Son, poured out God the Spirit on the disciples of Jesus, thus creating the church, the embodiment of Christ to the world. As the Spirit of God dwelled in the man Christ Jesus, the Spirit of God now dwells in the church, and so the presence of God and the glory of God is made manifest to the world through the church. The church is now God's means of fulfilling God's mission to redeem his people through Christ, to make known the rule of Christ, to make known the glory of God in Christ. That's why the Great Commission was given to the disciples, the founding members of the church. So yes, without the church, God could effortlessly have gotten the message to the ends of the world. He could have written it on golden tablets, put it in caves, scattered those throughout the world. He could have written it on clouds or on mountainsides. He could have spoken from volcanoes or through angels. But that's not how God chose to work. God is most glorified in the church, a community of redeemed sinners. God is glorified when he shows his grace to someone who's in bondage to sin and then gives them faith in Christ, causes them to die to themselves, to be raised up with Christ out of the waters of baptism, and renews them and joins them to the church. God is glorified when that redeemed sinner is united to the body of Christ and then begins to, in a way he's never known before, to model Christ's love, to model Christ's forgiveness and generosity and joy. God is glorified in the church when we are transformed from disjointed individuals, each individually, selfishly in rebellion to God, and we're united to a body who's growing in unity of the Spirit, growing in the knowledge of God, growing in the holiness of God. The church is this little glimpse for all of the world to see. It's a little glimpse of the kingdom of God living under the rule of King Jesus. It's a picture of the new creation in which God in Christ will rule over all things. Therefore, the church is God's means to propagate God's message of redemption through Christ. So when we think about missions, we cannot separate the idea of missions from the church. That the ingathering of the church for the glory of God is the mission of God. Missions, what we often call going, is really just the visible church participating in the mission of God. Missions is the church's joyful willingness to be the means that God has redeemed us and recreated us to be. And the church does this. The church participates in God's mission in three fundamental ways. First of all, and this is important and it's so often overlooked, but when you read the New Testament, this is what you see the most of. The first fundamental way that the church participates in God's mission is simply in being the church. That is, in reflecting the glory of God as we are transformed into Christ-likeness. When you grow in holiness, you are participating in God's mission to reveal his glory to the world. Don't overlook that. Because that's what God has redeemed you for, fundamentally. When we gather together to sit under the word, we're learning how to be the church. We're growing in our obedience to King Jesus. And we do that week in and week out. And slowly but surely, the grace of God is transforming us and growing us in holiness. He's sanctifying us so that we more clearly reflect his glory to the world around us. So don't overlook that. That's what we're studying in 1 Peter. So I won't preach that today. But part of that increasing obedience is obedience to participate in the gathering in. the gathering in of the elect from all over the world. And that gathering in, part of the mission, involves going. Those appointed by God to go, willfully go in order to proclaim the gospel and gather in lost sheep into churches all over the world. Saunders, next week, we'll talk about the church's ongoing responsibility to send people appointed to this task, because going and sending are inseparable. We can't really talk about one without the other. Romans 10:14 draws these together very clearly. How will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? There's the goer. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Inseparable. We go fundamentally because for God's glory, he's created the church in Christ to be the means that the gospel goes to the nations. But the entire church doesn't go, do we? The pattern in the scriptures, particularly in the book of Acts, is a blueprint for the church in many ways, but it's also, you have to be careful lest you become Pentecostal. You have to be careful when you read the book of Acts because it is a once in history event, and yet the church's pattern is laid in place. The pattern in the book of Acts is wherever the gospel goes, God's people are evangelized, they hear the gospel, they believe, they're born again, they're gathered in, and churches are established in those places. And then those churches grow in health gradually, not immediately, but gradually. Elders are raised up in those churches, they are appointed, and eventually, once the churches are healthy, they become sending churches that send out trained missionaries. And those missionaries that go are assigned a task. Really, there's two different things that you see those missionaries doing in the book of Acts. Sometimes missionaries are called to go and take the gospel to places that the gospel is not yet. So look at Romans 15. Turn to Romans 15 with me, because this is a verse you might not have seen before. When we think of Romans, we think of Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 8, 9, and 10. And by the time we get to 15, we're a little tired. But Romans 15 has something really important for us to see about taking the gospel to places where the gospel is not yet. Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 18. Paul, the apostle of Christ sent to the Gentiles, says this: "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me." There's Paul identifying himself as a means. Do you see that? Christ accomplishing something through him. "I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see. Those who have never heard will understand." So do you see what Paul's doing? Paul's ambition, and his ambition is connected to his calling, his commissioning from Christ. He says his ambition is to preach the gospel where Christ is not yet named. That is to say, where there are no churches, where no one's ever heard of Jesus. And as everything in the New Testament is a fulfillment of something from the old, this is in fulfillment of Isaiah 52, which says that the word of Messiah will go to those who haven't heard it, who don't know him yet. Isaiah 52 says that will happen. In fact, that motivation of Paul's to, the ambition of his to take the gospel where Jesus is not yet named, that is the whole point of the letter to the Romans. That's the occasion of this great theological treatise, one of the greatest in history. It was written by Paul to the church in Rome with the hopes that he could strengthen that church and then get support from them to take the gospel to Spain. He says that in 1524. He says, "I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. So that's Paul's hope. Get to Spain. The gospel's not yet there. The Roman church is going to help send him there. That's his plan. Of course, the Lord has other plans for Paul. But his general aim, Paul's general aim in missions, was to preach the gospel, establish churches, and then go back and strengthen churches, and then be sent by those churches to take the gospel to new places where Jesus is not yet named. Always further and further out from ground zero. Antioch, his sending church. So in so much, and we use this analogy a lot, in so much that churches are kingdom outposts, frontier churches were sort of like forward operating bases. Another aspect of going is church strengthening. So I said there's basically two missionary tasks you see in the New Testament. The first is going to where the gospel is not yet, going where Christ is not yet named. The other, another aspect of going, is church strengthening. In fact, this is probably more common than that frontier pioneer missions, because strong church outposts, forward operating bases, are a necessary launching platform for frontier work. Again, the book of Acts is our model in this. And in Acts, wherever you see a church planted by Paul, you nearly always see him kicked out of the city for something crazy, and then he's returning later to strengthen the church. Acts 14 tells us of Paul going to Lystra and Iconium and proclaiming the gospel, and then later returning. Acts 14, 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And then as you continue to read, because of the work done in Lystra, because of the establishment of the church there, a young man named Timothy grows up in that church, and he matures in the faith. So much so that by the time Paul comes back to Lystra in Acts 18, after planting the church and strengthening the church, he comes back in Acts chapter 18, and he sees in this young man gifting and a potential to help him in the ministry. So he takes Timothy with him, and then Timothy begins the ministry of church strengthening. Timothy is one of those missionaries that we would say is a church strengthener missionary. He would go to strengthen the churches in Corinth and in Philippi and Thessalonica and in Ephesus. Strengthening, that missions work, that going, means teaching. It means training elders, appointing elders. Strengthening work also involves just healthy Christians going from one church to another church, going. Healthy Christians, mature Christian men and women going to an existing weaker church and discipling those immature younger believers there, preparing that church to be a more effective kingdom outpost. That, no doubt, is what happened to Timothy. He was strengthened in the gospel, and then he ended up going to strengthen other churches. I say men and women do this. Men and women are useful in this. Men and women can go and do that strengthening work, because it appears that when Paul commends the deacon named Phoebe to the Roman church, he has sent her from whatever church is hosting him to be of help in strengthening the church in Rome. Both pioneer work and strengthening work are necessary, absolutely necessary, and God has called the church to do both. And both are what we call missions, because both involve going and being sent. So how do you know if you're called to go? Well, first of all, I don't pray it enough, but I do pray that the Lord would appoint from our church some, not everyone, but some, for this ministry. How do you know if that's you? Well, we're looking for three measures. One, you aspire to it. Two, you're gifted in it. And three, the Lord provides an opportunity. Aspiration would be your own personal desire. So this is something that you want to do. something that you find yourself enjoying whenever you go on a short-term trip or whenever you're interacting with people from other cultures. You like it. It energizes you. It puts a smile on your face. You love working in ministry. You love sharing the gospel with people. And you can think of nothing else that you would rather do. That would be an aspiration. I do not believe that God appoints people into missions if it doesn't also give them a strong desire to do it. So that's the first measure of what we call calling. Gifting is the second measure, and it is exactly as it sounds. I'm looking for someone with the ability. The gifting, supernatural and natural. The supernatural element would be the gifts of teaching and evangelism. The Lord has gifted you with a grasp of the scriptures and the ability to help people understand the scriptures better than when they first went to the scriptures. You are helping to bring clarity to the scriptures when you teach. That's a supernatural gift of the Spirit. People want to listen to you. The natural abilities would be things like language learning. Resourcefulness. Are you adaptable? Are you flexible? Are you patient? Both of those giftings are affirmed by your sending church. Someone might want to do the work, but the church says, no, no, no. You need to grow up. You need to mature before you do anything. Or this person is not gifted in teaching. You as a church have the responsibility of affirming those giftings in folks. If someone's not a good teacher, tell them. I mean, nicely, but tell them. It's okay to say, you know what? Maybe this isn't your strong suit. Maybe your gift is in hospitality or something else. Maybe missions is something you want to do. It excites you, but you can't learn language. Like, you're just terrible with language learning. If you have the desire but not the gifting, it's unlikely that God is appointing you to cross-cultural missions work. The third measure that I mentioned is opportunity. You may want to do cross-cultural missions. You may be gifted in some particular areas, but you don't have the opportunity. The opportunity is God's affirmation of your appointment to the work. God providentially works in opening doors and closing doors, providing opportunities or blocking opportunities. So you may want to go into missions, but you have to care for a child who has a severe disability. Or maybe your spouse says, no way. And it would destroy your marriage if you went. Or maybe you're in serious debt because of bad financial decisions or some other providence. Or maybe you can't leave your current obligations. There's just no way you could. If there is an aspiration and gifting and opportunity, then it's very possible that God is calling you to that. But if any one of those links is missing, I would tell you he's not calling you to go. But that doesn't mean you aren't important to the task. Remember, God is not less glorified by you than the person that he's calling to go. He's glorified by the church. Being the church, growing in holiness, helping to send those who are going, each of these is essential in the church's role in proclaiming the glory of God to the nations. So whether you're called to go and evangelize and gather in and plant a church, or to go and strengthen the church, or you're called to stay and be the church and to help this church mature to the measure, the stature, of the fullness of Christ so that this church is built up in love and unity, regardless of which of these Christ calls you to, you are the means through which God's glory is being made known. Christ's name will be made known throughout the earth. And God is going to do that. He's doing that through the church.